From Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 8. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All grass, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord of our God will stand forever. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, everybody. Is this loud enough? Is it too loud? What do you think? We're good? Okay, I'm getting a thumbs up, so we'll go with that. We are continuing our series in the book of Isaiah. We have about three more weeks to finish up, if you can imagine that. I'm going to be sad to leave Isaiah behind. I trust that you will be sad as well. We're really looking forward to our last few weeks together in this book. The text we're going to look at this morning is Isaiah 56, and we'll be going through Isaiah 59. And so there we go. Let's pray together as we start. Father, your word is only clear if you make it clear, if you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray that I would say nothing that would be inaccurate. I pray that I would not be boring. I pray that you would be pleased with our attention to your word, the Bible. And may it conform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. In this section, several things have taken place. Assyria, the prevailing problem causers for the nation of Israel, and again today when I say Israel, I'll be meaning both the northern and the southern kingdoms. So just when I use that term, you can think that through. Assyria is more or less off the scene now. They've caused their trouble, and they're no longer around. So things are relatively calm for the nation of Israel at the writing of these particular chapters. The problem when things get calm is people's eyes often drift from the Lord God to other things. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I have a lot. This week I spent a lot of time thinking about the term whole or wholeness. It's a little bit of a buzzword. I certainly don't mean it in the way that most people think about it on a day-to-day basis. It is a buzzword, but we need to think about it a little bit this morning. The question is, are we whole? Are we whole people? Our bodies are slowly falling apart. Our minds are divided. And when I say divided, I don't mean decrepit, but our minds aren't whole. Sometimes they're on proper things, and sometimes they are night. We have imperfections of every type. I had a friend when I was working on a cattle ranch in Alberta, Canada, who lost a finger in a roping accident. And his solution was to, it was his index finger, and So he bought a bottle of whiskey and he put his finger in the bottle of whiskey because he wanted to be buried a whole man. So when you went into his room, you know, there was his finger bobbing around in there. And so those are the kinds of friends that I have. He didn't drink the whiskey, by the way. So anyways, I'll tell you more about him someday. He's quite an interesting character. But we strive for wholeness, and we delude ourselves into thinking that occasionally we have it. You know, it's easy to see the imperfections in other people. It's much more difficult to see the incompleteness in ourselves. So the question for the morning is, where does wholeness come from? These chapters are written to the Israelites. It's not a divided audience. And so the question is, with this relative peace and calm, are the hearts of the people divided, or do they belong to God? I think we'll get the answer. There's lots of applications for them, and there's many applications for us. The first thing that we need to do, and this may seem like I'm bouncing around, but the text does this, is we need to identify and talk a little bit about the Sabbath. Let me read the first two verses of Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hands from doing any evil. So what's the Sabbath? We all have opinions, I'm sure, about what the Sabbath is, and so on and so forth. We generally celebrate the Sabbath as one day of the week. In the Israelite or the Hebrew community, they light a candle on Friday night, and they blow the candle out when they see three stars in the sky on Saturday night. We generally celebrate the Sabbath on Sundays. Our friends, the Adventists, celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday, and so on and so on and so on it goes. But we have the tendency to think about it as one isolated day. And this is a problem, because it's really not what Sabbath is all about. Sabbath means rest. It means peace. It is an opportunity to celebrate the goodness of God in his deliverances. Now, it's not wrong to celebrate it as a single day, but if the problem is if it ends on Sunday night, we're not doing Sabbath right. The intent of setting aside a day like this, most of us work on Sundays anyways, but to set aside a day like this is to prepare us to think properly and to behave rightly for the entirety of the rest of the week. Now, there's an eternal Sabbath, which is going to come when we're all in glory. And people often think of Genesis saying, well, God rested on the seventh day. Well, we kind of twist that language as well. Number one, God doesn't need rest. Number two, it was the beginning of his opportunity to reflect on the goodness and the graciousness of his creation. So all I'm trying to say is to honor the Sabbath is definitely to set aside some time to reflect on the goodness of God, maybe possibly rest, but it is to sort of charge the batteries for the rest of the week and to move forward. Sabbath is a state of heart rather than the observance of a day. So when God says, who keeps from profaning my Sabbath and keeps his hands from doing evil, he's saying, don't make light of it. You see, if tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, we're not reflecting on the goodness and the graciousness and the deliverance of God, we're not doing Sabbath very well at all. And so this is what is going on here. Now let me turn to chapter 58 real quick and just read a little bit more about the Sabbath, beginning at verse 13. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's not an observance as much as it is a matter of the heart. Now, the problem with Israel and the problem with many of us is their hearts were not right. They were not doing what they should have done in relationship to God. Now, remember this concept of wholeness, and I want to read verses 3 through 5 because this is extraordinary stuff. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, notice that it's plural there, not a singular day, and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and with my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. There are two things being spoken of here. And I know you don't hear this in church all that often. We're going to be speaking about Gentiles, and we're going to be speaking about eunuchs. Now, if there's somebody in the room that doesn't know what a eunuch is, I'll explain it to you after the service. I don't necessarily need to go into detail from the pulpit. Why is he talking about Gentiles, and why is he talking about eunuchs? And why is he saying they're the ones who are going to be brought in? They're the ones, as we spoke last week about the tent, as the tent expands, Gentiles and eunuchs are going to be brought in. Well, there are two categories of people in the Israelite nation who could not possibly be more disdained than these two groups. Gentiles are on the outside more than anything else. They are despised, they're forsaken, and all the rest, and they're incomplete. They're not whole because they're not part of the nation of Israel. A eunuch, on the other hand, was an individual who had been maimed physically, but was also an outcast socially. They were considered unclean, and they were left outside. Even if they had a job in a temple palace. So what God is saying here in these verses is the most incomplete people in the world are the ones that I'm going to bring in. And I will make them whole. I will make them a part of my community. And that's why he speaks here of eunuchs and he speaks here of Gentiles. Verse 7, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Familiar verse. Familiar verse, but it's speaking about those who are broken and incomplete and will be made whole through the grace of God and be brought in. What an extraordinary, extraordinary reality here. Now, the leadership of Israel has problems. And in chapter 57, they are rebuked. As I mentioned, when things kind of calm down, their hearts and their minds turn away from the Lord, and they start leading the people incorrectly and doing things that are inappropriate and not right. Generally, it leads to idols and the worship of idols, and that is the case here. I'm not going to do all of chapter 57. I'm going to start reading at verse 11. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me, nor give me a thought? So I wasn't silent for a long time. So you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will be of no profit to you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. It's full of irony, actually. God says to these leaders, hey, listen, when you cry out for help, call to your idols. Give them a shot. They're going to be carried away like a breath of wind, and they will be no more. But the only one that will possess my holy mountain is the one who the only one who inherits my is the one that obeys me. And so God says, here you go. But the wicked, verse 20, are like a tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up in refuge and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's how the chapter ends. Now, in chapter 58, he turns his attention to two things. We've already looked at 58 in part. He turns to the idea of fasts, going without food, and the Sabbath again. And these are the kinds of things that people see as observances which may not involve the heart, if that makes a sense. I don't know how many of you fast. I don't want to know. We're supposed to do our fasting quietly, and that's the way it's supposed to work. But let me read one section from this chapter, and starting with verse 3. Why have we fasted, and you do not see, the people ask? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Hold your fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I chose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? And for spreading out sackcloth and ashes on a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I chose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. The reason Jesus speaks so much about fasts in the New Testament and challenges people not to do it publicly, there were groups in Jesus' day who would put on trashy clothes and look very forlorn and make it very publicly known that they were going without food. God here says, no, the purpose for my fast is to turn your head toward me, to cause you to look at the needs of others, and to reorient yourself properly and rightly. What a vast difference, don't you think, from how it is normally seen by so many outside the church, inside the church? It's not a humbling thing. It's not made to degrade us. It is made to exalt God and to draw our attentions to those who have need. Because as we're hungry, it's easy to see others who have a need. Now, 59, I want to read two sections, beginning at verse 9, and then I'll read through 11, and then I'll go to the next section. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, we walk in the gloom. We grope along the wall like a blind man. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation is far from us. That's about as hopeless as it can possibly get. Salvation is far from us. Even though it's midday, we grope around like we're in the dark. That's what he's saying about these people. How hopeless, how desperate if you take your eyes off me. How absolutely abhorrent it is. But there is a but, beginning at verse 16 of 59. And by the way, this is hearkening back to Isaiah 53. And he saw that there was no man, God speaking here. I saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And then God took his own arm and brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and to the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. He's speaking here of the suffering servant. He's saying there is a redeemer coming. It's very interesting to me that this redeemer puts on armor. Now, we would see this as natural as going to battle, but we have to put it in context so we understand the significance of it. If you recall from the earlier parts of our study, the Hebrews were kind of country bumpkins. They didn't have any metal skills. They didn't make their own armor, that kind of a thing. The Assyrians were master armor builders. So when the Assyrians were in contact with Israel, the Israelites are walking around in robes and sandals, and these guys are all wearing armor. Would have been an intimidating bit of business. Highly intimidating bit of business. But God says, my servant is going to put on my armor, and the Assyrian armor is absolutely meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. Because my servant is wearing my armor, and he will conquer. And a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Well, you know, it's great stuff. Gentiles, eunuchs, being given the opportunity to be made whole and brought in. Leaders being condemned for their leadership. But God makes a promise that even though all this is true, even though man stumbles around midday and thinks he's in darkness, he will send his servant and there will be victory for these people. But where are we in all this? Well, not surprisingly, our beloved Paul picks up on these chapters, and he writes the book of Ephesians. Now, Ephesians, Ephesus was right in the heart of the Roman Empire, and on every street corner would have stood a Roman soldier in full armor, in full battle array. The Roman Empire was king of the world at the time of Paul. They would have, too, been very intimidating people. You would have thought easily we're never going to have victory over anything because of these people. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness and in heavenly places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Stand there firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, Israel feared the army of the Assyrians. God provided a servant who was wearing armor provided by God himself. He was victorious, and then he took that armor off and said, "Here, it's for you. You need fear nothing. There's no armor in the world that is as strong as this. And with it, you can beat the devil. And here it is. Oh, Gentiles. Oh, eunuchs. Oh, whoever is not whole. I will make you whole and give you the ability to stand fast against your enemy." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. These are so familiar, these words. The armor of God, many of us have it memorized, but when we see the context of the reality that your servant came wearing armor and that he granted us that same armor so that we could withstand the fiery darts of the evil one, we need not walk in darkness because you have brought us into your marvelous light. Ah, Father, our gratitude should know no bounds. And so take us into the Sabbath and help us live it out every day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.